Hi there. Good morning. It's good to be here. It's so good to sing those songs, I must say. I just love singing the riches of the Christmas story and what's in those songs and some of the most famous lyrics that you might have. I mean, some written hundreds of years ago, some written recently, and just so fun to sing the Christmas story put to music. And as you already heard from Kevin, I want to see who's best decorated out there or best dressed today. I'm looking. Oh, there are some awesome outfits, I must say. I know they start coming out this time of year. Last church Trisha and I were at, a guy had just a lineup of sweaters, so you really didn't know what you were going to get that Sunday. And his ultimate get was that he got the pastor to wear an elf sweater. I don't think we're going to get Kevin in an elf sweater this year, maybe for Christmas Eve. But it's that time of year again, isn't it? We look forward to this in many ways. Christmas is filled with so many things, so many memories, so many expectations, and sometimes those expectations, sometimes they come through, but then other times, they can disappoint, can't they? I think it's interesting, the ironies of Christmas, where there's so much hope, so much longing, so much expectation. Whether you're a kid and you're waiting for that present and you're poking through the wrapper or you're feeling it and trying to feel, you're shaking it. Make sure mom's not in the room while you're doing that. Know where the scotch tape is if you accidentally poke through that gift and to bind it back up. But there's so much expectation whether you're a five-year-old or 50 or beyond. And yet sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to go through the Christmas season and set your expectations properly, to really set your hope in a place that's not built around what's going to or what's not going to happen on December 24th or 25th. And it's that I want to speak to you about this morning as I was thinking about some of the complexities or distractions or the things that surround Christmas. I wondered if we might be able to learn from some of those who surrounded one of the first Christmases or at least that time, that season. And that's where we're going to go in Luke chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to start turning to Luke chapter 2, I think this relates to what ultimately we are longing for. What are we really looking forward to? What are we truly setting our hopes in? And I think that's where sometimes the excitement and the disappointment of Christmas can come, is that there's so much built up for this one day. How do you feel on December 26th or 27th or 28th? I know there's a big difference between December 23rd normally and December 27th. Just the emotions that can move through just a few days is pretty powerful. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 2 this morning. I was actually thinking, so with this in mind, I'm listening to Christmas songs. And I was like, wait, what did that song say? And you know the Charlie Brown song? There's his piano part, but there's also, they sing Christmas Time Is Here, Bringing Lots of Cheer. And then I was like, what did they say in the second verse? And it says that family's drawing near. Christmas time is here, family's drawing near. Oh, that we could always see such spirit through the year. And then I also was listening to It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year, right? Lots of celebration of pretty much everything that's not Jesus. But hey, okay, it's all right. We can still listen to these songs. It's just they're not the deepest. But it's the happiest time of year. And it goes on and on and on to talk about, you know, marshmallows and wonderful things like that. And it's not like the worst thing ever. It's just that it's so funny how this big buildup happens every single year, and with it comes expectations that sometimes are met and sometimes are not. And let's look at Luke chapter 2. I think we can learn some things this morning, not perhaps from the story you might be thinking of those shepherds, but we're going to go to the story that comes after that, and that is where Jesus is presented in the temple 40 days from the time of his birth. 40 days from the time of his birth is when he's brought up to the temple to be dedicated. Okay, Luke chapter 2, let's look at it together, starting in verse 22. It says this, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so good to celebrate every year the birth of Jesus Christ, that he actually came into this world at a certain moment of time in history, and Lord, that was prepared by you, and we can look back on it now in rejoicing, and also learn from those who surrounded these events. And I pray that you would do just that this morning, that as we look at an ancient text, truly, Lord, even an ancient story, that it would have present-day implications. It would change our eyesight. It would change our hearts. It would change what we look for, change what we long for. Father, I pray that your blessing would be here in this hour as we look to your word for direction in our lives today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let me just explain kind of what's going on here, just the background and the setting. Well, are we okay there? Okay. You know, the background and the setting for what's happening in this passage. And you see that it's their time to come to the temple according to the law of Moses. And this time frame, like I mentioned before, would be 40 days after the birth of a male child. And this is just should be a quick journey from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem, which is about 6 miles, 6 or 7 miles away, depending on when you were where you were living in Bethlehem. So this would be probably, how long does it take you to walk 6 miles? Isn't the track like 1 mile? Kevin, Rebecca, you would know this. So I think it's a 1 mile loop, all right? How long does that take you? A couple, 2 to 3 hours, depending on your pace. So I don't know if you can do that in two. I think you're running if it's two. But it's not the longest of journeys. It's just Bethlehem to Jerusalem is a fairly short distance that Mary and Joseph would have to travel. But they obviously, sure, it took a little longer since Mary just delivered the Christ 40 days before. But it would probably take them a half day to get up to the temple. This was something that happened all the time. This was probably happening daily in the temple. So this is not an unusual experience. It was that when the firstborn was born to this new couple, it was in the law of Moses to then actually redeem this firstborn back, which is very ironic that they're redeeming back the Christ. They would pay the priest that was supposed to be given to the temple funds, and they would buy back their firstborn, offer a gift, and also a sacrifice for purification. That would be the time frame. It's not, you know, Jesus is probably 6 weeks old at this spot. But I want you to understand what would be happening here as they come into the temple. If you've ever been there or you understand how they would be coming from the south, they would be coming from most likely these gates that were actually underground for a little bit, and then they came up and popped out onto the Temple Mount. Kind of like being underground in a subway and coming up that massive escalator, and then boom, there's the light that is in the temple complex. And this temple complex would be about, I don't know, rough, there's just disagreement on how big it was at the time of Christ. It was probably around 15 acres. So it's not a small space. It's a pretty massive area that all kinds of activity would be going on. But just over in perhaps some corner are these dedications of these babies. So that's where they would have journeyed from, and this Temple Mount complex would have been really the center of first century Judaism. So Mary and Joseph are, you clearly hear, it says, I think, five times in this stretch of scripture that they were doing things according to the law of Moses. And Luke wants you to see that this was an obedient couple. Christ would be raised in a family that was dedicated to the law of Moses. He was born under the law, and in every moment and every way, he was obedient to the law. So really, Christ is born in the Old Testament, right? He's the one that brings us from the Old Covenant to the New. So, but I want to look at this passage in maybe a little bit different way this morning. What does this passage teach us? What can this passage teach us for today? Besides just being a story of an older man and an older woman authenticating that this is the Christ and having a sweet moment with holding this baby in their arms, what is it really here for? Why does Luke include it? And I think what it really shows is this main idea is that proper longing, and you see this in Simeon and Anna, a proper longing, a hope put in the right place leads to proper living in the moment. And this comes with rejoicing in the salvation that we've been given. So I want to look at, first of all, look at what they were longing for, waiting for, looking for. Look at these words that it says, it describes Simeon. Look down in verse, I believe 25. Yeah, 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then later on, it talks about Anna. Anna, all the way down in verse 38, it says, and coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's interesting that many, many, many years ago, Isaiah had prophesied that this comfort would come to Zion. This comfort would come to the people of Israel. In chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, Isaiah unpacks all of that. But before that, in chapter 25, verse 9, he says, "This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now, that was written in around 700 BC. 700 BC. Are you doing the math? all those years, and Simeon is, we think, at this time, we think it's year zero, okay? If Christ was born exactly on that date, then we have 700 years of prophecy. And Simeon and Anna, in that moment, are believing what? The promise delivered to a nation and to a people that was centuries old at this time. And here they are longing for this awaited Messiah, this consolation, or this the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, they were believing in the promises that God had given them. Now, 700 years is no small stretch of time, is it? Sure, it's shorter than the 2,000 we have waited for the return of the Messiah. But we have to put ourselves in this context and realize here's an older man and an older woman who are looking for, longing for, putting their expectations in the prophet Isaiah, which would have been not much different than you hold today, certainly in a different form and with different ink and maybe different paper and maybe different access, but it's the same words that Simeon would look at Isaiah and say, I believe in that. I believe he's coming. And you might think that in time or with age, that hope would wane. But notice how that really kind of leads us to a second point, or a second, perhaps, aspect of this text that we can glean, and that waiting didn't turn into lethargy for Anna and for Simeon. And I think that's what jumped out of the text to me as I was studying it, is Luke goes out of his way to make sure you see that these are two old witnesses. He wants you to know that, I mean, look at all the explanation around Anna. Now, there's some tricky things in how this is worded, and some of you probably have that note in your Bibles. The way you could do the math and the translation, you're trying to figure out, now, is she 84 at the time that this moment happens, or was she a widow for 84 years? You could read the text either way. So either she is 84, which isn't young, or she's somewhere in early 100s or late 90s, okay? So we have an older woman who's testifying to the fact that this really indeed is the Messiah. Yet that first thing is that what they are looking at informs the way that they will live in the present, even in their older age. And I think this is what Luke is secondly concerned with, is the character of these witnesses. It would be one thing to just get any older person who perhaps wasn't looking for the Messiah, or who didn't have the character of these two, but he finds us Simeon and Anna to explain what happened in this moment in Luke chapter 2 in the temple. So I want to look at that secondly. So first, they're longing, they're waiting, they're putting their expectations in the right place. Second, Luke is interested in the character of these witnesses, not in their credentials. He doesn't need somebody in the court to authenticate this. He doesn't need a priest even to authenticate this. He's not looking for anybody official to authenticate that this really was the Messiah. He finds two witnesses of character that really authenticate this moment that is happening with the Christ. I think of these passages, you can see through it that Simeon's familiar with Isaiah. Luke is very familiar with the prophet Isaiah. And you see all these Isaiah vibes, if you will, coming through the text. And you see, I think of the one of the most famous passages in Isaiah, I think we would maybe be familiar with it, where it says, those who wait on the Lord will what? Do we know that passage in the end of 40? What happens to those who wait on the Lord? Say that again. They won't grow weary and their strength will be renewed, right? Why is that in Isaiah 40? Because there's some really bad times. Really bad times when Isaiah is writing. Isaiah is writing at the time of Hezekiah-ish, okay? A little bit before Hezekiah and a little bit after King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem while the 10 northern tribes are getting destroyed by Assyria. So Hezekiah is probably like, well, if they're, you can see it, right? He's in Jerusalem, which is south of these tribes by a couple days' distance. But you hear that your neighbor, and your neighbor is your brothers, even though you've been split apart hundreds of years ago, it's still your own people. And if you know God's word and the curses that came in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, Hezekiah is doing it's not math, but he's doing the logic, the theological logic to say, huh, if they're getting destroyed, what happens next? That's when Isaiah is given to the people of Israel and to Judah primarily, to say, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. But even as this destruction comes, those who wait on the Lord, there's a place for you. There's a path for you in the middle of chaos. There's a way to be obedient, even though the covenant people who should be obeying their covenant God could care less. There's a path for the righteous through all of that. And those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And you probably know enough about the New Testament time when Jesus came that they had swung, because of the captivity, they had swung all the way from this idolatry on every hillside to, instead of idolatry out there, where had the idolatry moved to? To the inside. So this entire external structural system of first century Judaism was about, instead of worshiping idols out there, that's a no-no, we were taken out of the land for many, many years because we were dedicated to that. Now, instead, what happened? What does the human heart do? Swings all the way to the other side and says, how about I set up a structure that can attain to God, but I still can bypass a relationship with him? That's the time that Isaiah was written in, and also the time that it's beginning to be fulfilled in when Christ comes, is both extremes. Rampant idolatrous worship, and also, you could say, rampant idolatrous worship inside the heart that says, I don't need the Christ. I will obey, I just won't have this relationship with the lawgiver. But here you have these two witnesses right in the middle of, you could almost say, national hypocrisy in some ways. You have witnesses that are still living for the right reasons and living lives of righteousness and devotion in the middle of it all. Look down in the verse 25 again. You see Simeon's character described. Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, and we already talked about waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. All these are descriptions of he was righteous, meaning he was righteous before men, horizontally. He obeyed the law. He lived it out, if you will. You would know Simeon as a man of integrity. That's what that word righteous means. And then also he was devout. That means in his passion for God. His devotion for God was unwavering, even in his old age. And then it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Clearly, Luke wants to make an emphasis of the Spirit in these birth narratives of both John and Jesus. He mentions the Holy Spirit coming upon someone or being in someone multiple times. And here he mentions the Spirit three times in three verses. He wants you to know that when Simeon speaks this prophecy, it's the legitimate word of the Lord coming to Mary and to Joseph. But look at all those words. You know, Anna would be in the same category. Her old age had not made her wane in her faithfulness, but only made it more robust, you could say. But you're like, what is going on here? I think it's because the hope and the longing and the trust that these witnesses had placed in God's word, even if that word was 700 years old, they still were like, yeah, but it's going to happen. I know it. I'm convinced of it. And then Simeon is given this gift of, hey, and you know what? God spoke to him and said, you're not going to die until you see the Christ you're longing for. And I think of this passage, I want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. I think it's at the very end of the Bible. 2 Peter is one of the last books written other than Revelation. It's one of the last books written. And I think it really applies to where we're at. And when I think of Simeon and Anna waiting for that Old Testament passage to come true, I think of this passage in 2 Peter that would cause us to think the same. So it's on the screen if you don't turn there, but I just want to read this whole passage, and I think it really, in a lot of ways, will explain the point and explain itself. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now watch this, his application. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening," does this sound familiar? "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." I think there's the New Testament parallel and perhaps admonition and exhortation to us this morning is, as time passes, and one day is as 1,000 years for God. So in other words, this is not taking a long time. For in God's time frame, when he looks at his watch, it's like, hey, we're just getting started. And I know sometimes that can make us think, if it's way out there, if he hasn't come yet, what are the temptations that come with a promise made so long ago and yet they're still not fulfilled? What is one of the biggest temptations that we face? You don't have to shout your answer, but I want you to think about that. What is a big temptation as time is, it's the same word, but there's something in a sense almost different about it the more time passes. And I think for me, it's easier to say to yourself, is this really going to happen, right? And that's exactly what Peter anticipated. Was as God expresses patience, isn't it interesting that as God expresses his patience, man takes that as meh. Like, what is he doing? And God is using that as these moments to bring into his kingdom more and more and more people. And we as a patient people, as a waiting people, rather than seeing this as opportunity for disbelief, he is saying, therefore, because all of this really is going to happen, what is it? What should it do in those who put their trust in God's word? It should produce more and more and cultivate that holiness that we've been talking about in Hebrews for the last several weeks, right? That holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's what it should produce. Longing, rather than producing apathy, or lethargy, or ignoring God's word, it's amazing how in these two older folks in first century Jerusalem, it created this even more of a drive and a passion for God's holiness. Maybe just one last note on their character.
if we're back in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I think the last thing and maybe the most obvious in the text is that these two have this attitude, this amazing attitude of affection and adoration and awe about the Christ. I think it's just so amazing that God revealed to Simeon that you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. How awesome would that be if you are Simeon in that moment and you're thinking, okay, well, I'm probably not going to live to 240 years old. So he can do the math. Maybe he's, I don't know, maybe he's 50 when he gets this prophecy. Maybe he's 75. Maybe he's 99. Whatever. He could have been 10 years old. I don't know. But Simeon was given this prophetic vision that's saying you are, so basically the Messiah is coming in your lifetime. Can you imagine that? That would drive you, wouldn't it? That would drive you. That would drive you towards what does God want of me? And Simeon, you can see it lives a long life of pursuing that holiness. Look at chapter 2, verses 29 to 32 again. I think this really leads to a third point in this praise of what God has done. It says, he took him up in his arms, verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. In other words, praised God, thanked God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That's really, I think, a third thing that we can gather out of this is that as God's people wait, what's in their minds? What's in their hearts? What are they doing? You're rejoicing in the God of your salvation. You're rejoicing in the God who at this point has delivered you. You're rejoicing in salvation, that salvation has come. This is why, like, again, we love singing these songs. There's so much in them that speak of the full story of God's grace then, and then all the way, you can see some of the ones we sang carried us all the way through to Christ's exaltation and his coming again and his ruling over all nations. So here it is. God's people, and Simeon is our example here, and Anna as well. God's people rejoice because the gift of his salvation has indeed come. And I want to look at the details of Simeon's praise. Why specifically he praises God here in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Look at it first. There's a couple of subpoints here I think that are helpful for us. First of all, it's because God keeps his promises. Simeon is praising God because he kept his promise. Not only to Simeon as, hey, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ, but I think more that Simeon is saying, the Christ is here. Like, God fulfilled that word, not just his word in my lifetime to tell me that I would see him, but that he fulfilled his word to say that he would send this Messiah, this deliverer for Israel. He keeps his promises. There's so many passages, we're not going to look at them, but a few in Isaiah 40 and 49, 51, that all talk about this day. I can guarantee you that Simeon knew those passages by heart and was expecting those to be fulfilled. There's many besides Isaiah, but it's just, again, probably the most quoted and used book here in this passage. So God keeps his promises. I also think here's another one why God, or why Simeon praised, is look at verse, where is it? It's in verse 29. Now letting your servant depart in, notice that word, in what? In peace. Another way to translate that is, now I can die in peace. How can you say that? How can you say that, Simeon? It's because he's praising God because he knows that death is no big deal to this Redeemer. Right? Right? That's Hebrews chapter 2. We're slaves to sin when we fear death. right? It's come upon all man, right? It's just the consequence of being human, is we get to die someday. It's something that we don't often talk about, but it's something that we have to talk about. If you're going to live a life in 2025 with joy and rejoicing in your salvation, how can you rejoice if the biggest problem that you face is not dealt with? We have to know that Christ has conquered death so that we can come back. Okay, that's out there. So I can come back to my present and say, okay, now I can really live. Because the biggest problem in my entire life is taken care of. And that's what Simeon is rejoicing in. Now I can depart in peace. He's not saying, okay, I'll just die now. He's saying, this has finally come true. The Savior is here. My salvation has come. And I can now go in peace. And an old commentator, Matthew Henry, says, those who have welcomed Christ may welcome death. Those who have welcomed Christ may welcome death. And this is where we're getting to the heart of the gospel in this passage. That's what we celebrate, right? That's why Christmas Day is such a big deal. That's why there's so much expectation and longing, because we truly do know that the biggest gift is not something, I'm hesitant to say tangible, because Jesus is tangible. So what am I saying here? We know it's bigger than what we see, right? We know it's bigger than this life. We know that our salvation expands and goes beyond the here and now. And that is because Jesus Christ covers it all. He covers our biggest and our greatest need. And Simeon knew this, right? Simeon knew this. Look at the next phrase. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, in verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Can you imagine that? You're looking at Jesus, right? You're holding Jesus in your arms, and you're looking at your salvation. I think that's kind of strange in some ways. You're looking at a physical baby who's 40 days old, and you're saying, this is the one who will deliver not only me, but this nation. And then not only this nation, he goes on to say, this Savior, this salvation will be a light for the Gentiles. Again, a direct quote from Isaiah, that the Messiah will be a light for the world. He'll be a light for all nations. I think it's interesting that now some people want to try to figure out the exact date that Jesus would be born. It's like, it's not December 25th and whatever. Whatever. We're not going to figure that out, but I am glad that we celebrate it on the second or third darkest day in the year every year. You know that, right? Did you ever put that together, right? While the pagans are celebrating this solstice junk, okay, we can celebrate the true light. And I just think that's not an accident. They're trying to rip it off and talk about light celebrations and all this. Yeah, we're celebrating the light. We're celebrating the light. Not the lights on your Christmas tree, although I love lights. My wife loves lights. She really loves lights. So does my sister. The two of them get together and lights are going to happen, all right? I love light. I really do. I must say, one of my fond memories of growing up was just going out looking at lights, grabbing some hot chocolate, getting in the Suburban, and driving around Southern Oregon looking for lights, trying to find the best house. You know, there's a few of you here that I know have put an amazing amount of effort into your lights this Christmas season. And for good reason, okay? For good reason. Because Christ is the light to the Gentiles. That's why we put lights up. I'm debating if I should share this depressing fact, and I think I should. As Trisha and I lived in Santa Barbara, we noticed something. There's more lights up at Halloween than at Christmas. I might have just ruined Santa Barbara for you. But I don't think it's an accident. I mean, we drive through Bear Valley, and I think you're shamed if you don't put lights up. It's the opposite. It doesn't mean everybody who puts up lights understands the light. That is not what it means. But I think in some common grace kind of way, is we're not afraid to celebrate and say the word Christmas in this kind of place. And I do think in some ways that wanes in certain places more than others. And you might get shamed for putting lights up unless they're the right colors that you put the right lights up at Christmas time. And you do. You see a lot of rainbow colors put up in Santa Barbara. I'm not saying multicolored is sinful, okay? All right. I just feel like I need to say what I'm not saying as well. Probably too long on lights here this morning. Let's move on. But I think you get the point, right? We celebrate with lights at the darkest time of year because Christ came, the light coming into the darkness. And isn't that what John writes about in John chapter 1? John picks up on this theme, and I'm not saying he's copying Luke, but he unfolds this theme of Jesus being the light coming into the world. And even in John chapter 8, he records that whole passage where Jesus says what to the nation, and you know where he said that from. You don't even know what I said because I didn't fill in my sentence. He says, I am the light of the world. Do you know where he says that from? Right here on the Temple Mount. So he's held as a baby by Simeon, declared the light to the Gentiles, and in 30 years, he's going to say to the Jewish leadership and the Jewish crowds on this Temple Mount, saying, hey, as they're celebrating, what? Hanukkah, because of the tradition set up during the time of Esther. Yeah, that's a whole other story. As they're celebrating the Festival of Lights, Jesus is saying, you know what? What an audacious statement if you're not truly the light of the world, right? I am the light of the world. I know you guys are celebrating this Festival of Lights even in the time of Christ, but let me tell you who the true light is. And Jesus says, that's me. And you can read John 8 if you want to see his entire sermon about being the light of the world. And I think, again, back to our text, it says he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. In other words, this light that began in Israel was emanating literally from the Temple Mount during the Festival of Lights. But Christ, in his death on the cross, becomes this amazing lighthouse beacon that has what? Surrounded the world. It's amazing how light can do that. And specifically, the light of Christ. It's reached us, has it not? The light has come to us. It's passed through generations. It's passed through geography. It's passed through languages. And the light of the world, the gospel, has reached our ears. We have come to understand who this Christ really is if we understand that we need him. This is not Simeon's awesome for just being there for Jesus. This is Simeon sees his need and looks at the Christ and says, you're my salvation. Can you see that? You see that right there where he's looking at the one who would save. Simeon's not looking for a renewed Israel that just beats up Rome. He knows there's deeper issues. And that's what him and Anna, I think, would have in common to talk about. It says in verse 38, she goes around and starts giving thanks to God, speaking of him to all who are waiting for what? The redemption of Jerusalem. These types of people knew there was a greater need. It wasn't just about the glory itself of physical Israel. They knew and they felt what we sang about this morning. Long lay the world, right, in sin and error. And what was it doing? Pining, longing, wanting a Savior to bail us out of this pervasive darkness. Maybe if we could just look at the end of this passage here, there's a couple of more things I want you to see before we close. It says that Jesus is a glory to God's people, Israel. And I think that's ironic that the glory of Israel is in baby form on the Temple Mount, where it says the Christ will appear. He's the glory of Israel, right? And when you think back to the Old Testament, the glory, the emanating light that came from the temple that showed itself by light and fire at night and also cloud by day, Ezekiel writes of that glory departing probably 600 years before this little glory came in to the temple and would, instead of filling it out physically immediately like many Jewish people thought, Jesus, his glory emanates in a different way, in a spiritual way, through human heart after human heart from nation to nation around the globe, and one day will bring all of that to reality in something that we actually can see with our human eyes. There's another part of this text that I think we have to look at pretty quickly here. He says, after all this praising, you're like, Simeon, really? Like, you got to end on this note? you got to say the bad news with the good news? And you see Simeon prophesy in the spirit here. He says, he blesses them, but then I wonder if he pulls Mary aside or he's handing Christ back to Mary. And he says, by the way, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, or some translations say a sign that will be spoken back against. And he says in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And if you know the rest of the story of Christ, you know that Simeon's words really kind of unfold in all of Christ's public ministry. He's a sign given by God, yet the nation as a whole says, we don't like that sign. Show us another sign. Give us our physical needs. Fulfill my immediate wants. I'm not going to recognize my ultimate need of a Savior for my sins. Let's get on to more important things, and that is a full belly, and that is a throwing off of Rome. That is making sure my garden produces next year, and God is blessing in all these physical ways, and that's what they were looking for. You can read John 6 if you want a very acute story about how that works. People who would initially believe in Jesus' signs, and they liked what he did, but as soon as he opened his mouth and began to speak, they're like, thanks, but no thanks. That's not what we're looking for. And that is what Simeon is prophesying right here. And of course, he's saying to Mary, this is going to hurt. And you're not probably going to understand all of this. But as you read through the rest of the entire Gospel of Luke, you see, you're like, that's what he's talking about. That's what it is. He is the stone, both the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who don't believe, but that becomes the chief cornerstone by which the entire church is built off of if you believe in this Christ. So that's what Simeon is prophesying, and Mary is hearing those words as a mom that has a child that's 40 days old, and she gets to hear those words about who this son will grow up to be. Well, I think of, the end here, we have this prophetess Anna, and we've already talked about her a little bit, but it really just goes to show that, it shows in verse 38 again, she comes up. She sees what's going on. She somehow believes Simeon's words right there. She's been waiting for this moment to happen. And she, at the same time, begins to give thanks to God and speak to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So I think I want to ask us this morning, I don't have a lot of application here. Hopefully you've been able to apply along the way. But I just ask again, what are you longing for? What are you really waiting for? What's January 18th look like for you? Are you looking forward to next Christmas already? I don't think so. What about March 2nd? I don't know. Maybe that's someone's birthday. What is it before, during, and after Christmas that creates, that provides that fuel for worship to live in the present? And I'm telling us, the longing, whatever's out there, that drives my feet, that drives my mouth, that drives my hands, that drives my mind. What I'm longing for, what I am looking to, that is going to inform the way I live in the present. I've been listening to this song. It comes on for us sometimes. And you know the song, "O Come All Ye Faithful," right? We sang that a couple weeks ago. And at the very end, "O come, let us," what? "Adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Here's a spin on that song, and it's called, "O come, all you unfaithful." And I don't mean unfaithful in the sense of you're apostate, but those who know your need, those who get it, those who see sin, those who see yourself, those who have enough self-awareness to say, "I tap out. I cannot." That's what the sinner needs to say first. "I can't." Not, "I want to be like Jesus," or "I want Jesus' stuff." It's, "I can't, Jesus. I can't do it. I need you." And until the sinner says, "I can't," you'll never be willing to follow the one who says, "Come." And you have to see, and I thought of this song. It says, "O come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come, know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come. See what your God has done." I'll come back to the chorus. Verse 3 says, "O come, bitter and broken. Come with fears unspoken. Come, taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done." And the chorus says, "Christ is born, Christ is born, Christ is born for you." I love this bridge where it says, "He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe." And then at the very end it says, "So come, though you have nothing, come, he is the offering. Come, see what your God has done." I hope your eyes and mine are fixed on the right things and in the right place, not only the Christmas season, but far beyond, for the lives that God's called us to live in this day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we know there are so many distractions, so many things to take us away from you as the center of the universe, the center of our salvation, the center of everything, God. We know it's at your name that all men and women, everybody who's ever lived or will live, is going to bow at the sound of your name and before you as the King of Kings. And so, God, we want that to shape us. We want that kind of information, not just to be in the head, but, Lord, we want to carry that in our hearts so that at a moment's notice, or the next bit of news, or the difficulty we're pressing through, whatever it might be in life, God, that the hope of you and the hope especially of your return for your people will drive us today. It'll drive us in the here and now, not 5 years from now, not in some conceptual moment just in our mind, Lord, but in the realities and the practice of what we live in the here and now. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the way Luke's communicated it to us this morning. We pray that we would take this and run in your presence and in your hope this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.